Good morning. It's good to be with you again. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, or in your bulletin to 1 Peter chapter 1. Anne Rice is a best-selling novelist. She's sold tens of millions of books. But she's also known for a couple of public events. In 1998, she very publicly converted to Christianity as a Roman Catholic from atheism. Then she created another stir last summer when she posted this on her Facebook page. "Today, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group." Wow. A few days later, a columnist in the Los Angeles Times wrote an analysis, a reflection on this, and among the things he said were these: "American Christianity is not well, and there's evidence to indicate that its condition is more critical than most realize, or at least most want to admit. Pollsters, most notably evangelical George Barna, have reported repeatedly that they can find little measurable difference between the moral behavior of churchgoers and the rest of American society." Then he quotes Barna: "Every day, the church is becoming more and more like the world it allegedly seeks to change." Then he quotes Ron Sider, evangelical author Ron Sider: "By their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is their Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate their allegiance to money, sex, and personal fulfillment." Then the author goes on to ask, "How to explain the Grand Canyon-sized gap between principles outlined in the Gospels and the behavior of believers?" He recognizes that some would suggest that the shortcomings of Jesus' followers are simply evidence for human sinfulness, but he rejects that for what he calls another more unsettling conclusion, that many people who call themselves Christians don't really believe deep down in the tenets of their faith. In other words, their actions reveal their real beliefs. Actions reveal beliefs. Jesus said something like that, didn't he? "By their fruit you will recognize them." In this passage this morning that we're going to read in a moment, Peter says something similar here. The whole book of 1 Peter is about hope. When I was with you a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first 12 verses of chapter 1, and Peter celebrates that we've been given a new life into a living hope that's grounded in the past and the death and resurrection of Christ, that's anchored in the future by the promise of Christ's return. And it's a hope that, in the meantime, between those two points in time, directs our lives, gives shape to our lives, gives meaning to our lives, even enables us to figure out how to live and find meaning in suffering and trials that we face in this life, because the trials purify our faith, and faith is the means by which we lay hold of the promise of the salvation of our souls and the forgiveness of our sins and the new life that we share as we are joined to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, Peter says, we have this wonderful hope, but we have to do something with it. It's not enough just to have it. It's a hope that we have to take seriously. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter 1, beginning with verse 13 and going on through 2:12. It's a longish passage, but please follow along. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believed in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, quoting words that we just read from Isaiah 40, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. As newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, quoting here from Psalm 118, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for the marvelous hope that we have in Jesus Christ, and we ask this morning that you will open our eyes to see and our minds to understand and our wills to obey the truth that you have for us this morning from your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been given in the gospel a wonderful hope, Peter says, in the verses that precede these. But in these verses, he says there's something we have to do with that. And because this passage really lays the foundation for the rest of the letter, I want to take some time just to develop that basic idea, and then we'll look at two particular ways that applies. What Peter is saying in this passage, first of all, is that we have this hope. It is something we have to take seriously, and taking it seriously means that we are to live holy lives. That means we live differently in a way that makes God look good. Let me unpack that. First of all, it's a hope that we need to take seriously. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore." He begins this section by pointing back to the hope that he's talked about. He says, that hope that I was describing there has consequences. It's not an insurance policy that you get and you pay for and you put in your safe deposit box and you kind of forget about it unless you happen to need it at some point. It's something that's supposed to be a present engagement for us that shapes our lives now. Therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action. If you have a different translation, it may reflect the metaphor that underlies these words. It may say something like, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. You can see why translators try to do something else with that. In the ancient world, people wore long flowing robes, and if you had to run or if you had to do some physical labor, what you would do is you would tuck the bottom of that up into your belt so that you could actually navigate. It's really what we do when we roll up our sleeves. It's getting what you're wearing fixed so that you can get down to action. And so that's why the translators here in the NIV translate this, prepare your minds for action. That's the idea. Hope does not mean, we have this wonderful hope, that doesn't mean now that we can relax. But in fact, this hope is to impel us to some kind of action, some kind of work. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, verse 13 again. Be self-controlled, or your translation may read, be sober-minded. In other words, this is something we have to take seriously. Again, it's not something we have this hope, so now we can sit on the couch and chill. We've got to wake up. We've got to be serious about it. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In the first part of chapter 1, hope is a noun. Now it's a verb. Hope completely, hope fully. Hope in the grace that is being given to you. We've got this hope, now hope in it. Hope in it. Hope isn't just a noun for Peter, it's a verb. In other words, our beliefs shape our actions, and our actions reveal our beliefs. Now, specifically what that means, taking hope seriously means that we live holy lives. We live differently. Verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Holiness is a complicated thing in the Old Testament. But one of the big things about holiness is that holiness is about separation and association. In the Old Testament, things that were holy, like the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, were things that were separated from the regular life and associated with God. And so before you could come into the tabernacle, for example, or before the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, they had to do stuff, to sort of put off the stuff of everyday life and to be ready for being associated with God. A couple of interesting ways this comes out in Exodus 30. There was a special oil, that perfumed oil, that was to be used for anointing the priests. And in Exodus 30, verse 32, it says, don't make any other oil with the same formula. It is sacred or holy, same word, and you are to consider it sacred or holy. A couple of verses later, there's a description of a special recipe for incense, perfume to be offered, burned for a certain smell, aroma, to be used in the tabernacle. And again, it says, don't make any incense with this formula for yourselves. You are to consider it holy to the Lord. In other words, you could, maybe this is a bad example. I have my everyday Walmart aftershave, and then I have my going out special aftershave, the stuff that costs more. And I don't wear the expensive stuff every day to work. Maybe that's a little bit of the picture here. But to be associated, so this is the basic idea. You've got your everyday and you've got your special. You've got your everyday and you've got what is associated with God. The most important thing here is that to be associated with God, God's people have to be separated from unclean things, from other gods, and from living like their neighbors. In Leviticus 20, in the midst of a description of a lot of ways in which God's people are not to live like the peoples around them, it says in Leviticus 20:26, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Did you see that? Set you apart from the nations, separation to be my own, association. So to be holy, among other things, what being holy means is that we live differently. To live a holy life is to live differently from peoples around us. We'll come back to that in a minute. And we're to do so, finally, in a way that makes God look good. Now, if you look toward the end of the passage, the bottom of that page in your bulletin, in verses 4 to 8, Peter says that when a person becomes a Christian, they're like a living stone or a brick that is put together with other living stones or bricks to make a building. And the kind of building it is, specifically, is a temple, a place for worship and praise of God. And so, in verse 5, we are both the building. You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. to be the priests in the house, switching his metaphor here, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then he makes the same point another way, and he speaks about the people in verses 9 and 10. And he says, using language from Exodus 19, where Israel was constituted as God's people at Mount Sinai, he says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? What for? So that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you're being built together to be a temple where God is worshipped, and you're part of a priesthood who worship God, and you're a people and a nation belonging to God that you may declare his praises. Why are we here? We're here to declare God's excellence in this world, in the midst of the nations. We are cheerleaders for God on behalf of the whole world and of all of the creation, because he's called us from darkness to light and given us mercy. What Peter is saying here is not about taking a gospel tract and trying to explain the gospel to your neighbor. The neighbors, the peoples around us, are kind of incidental. This is about worship. We are worshiping God, but as so often in the prophets and especially in the Psalms, we're doing so in earshot of other people. You know, it's as if a church in a small residential neighborhood had windows, and you open the windows and people heard the singing of praises, something like that. It's a little like going to an art museum or a car show, or, you know, I don't know how many examples to use to find something that floats your particular boat, but you're there and you see something really cool. And you might talk to the person that you came with. You might say to nobody in particular, wow, would you just look at that? Isn't that amazing? Now, other people might hear you, but you're not thinking about them. You're just sort of lost in your appreciation of whatever this thing is. That's the picture here. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, to declare his praises, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And if other people happen to hear, that's great. One last way he puts it here in verse 12, not only is it our praise, but it's the way we live. Verse 12 of chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that although they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. The message reads, live such an exemplary life among the natives. That's a nice touch. And Peter is writing to people whom he describes as exiles, refugees, and strangers. And he says, you don't fit in this world because you belong to God. But live in such a way among the natives here that they recognize how good God is. There are two ways to influence other people. You can try to push them, or you can pull them, sort of beckon to them. Let's say you have a small child who is not yet certain about the swimming pool. There are two strategies you can adopt to try to get the kid engaged with the pool. You can try to push them verbally by nagging them. Would you please just get in and try it? Or you could push them literally, you know, pick them up, drop them in, splash. Either of those likely to inculcate a love of the water? How do you do it? You take them somewhere where there are kids, kind of like them, who are having a great time in the pool. And in spite of themselves, and in spite of their questions, and in spite of their fear, they're suckered in. That's what Peter says we do with the gospel. As we take the gospel seriously, as we praise God, as we live out the hope that we have, others will be drawn in. So our hope in the gospel is something that we take seriously. It leads to our living holy lives, to living differently in a way that makes God look good. All right, that's the principle here and the principle that guides the rest of the letter. And I'll be back every few weeks through the spring and we'll look further into that. But this morning, then, just quickly at two particular things Peter says about the way this hope works. Living differently doesn't mean being weird. It doesn't mean you dress funny. You may dress funny, but you don't do that because you're a Christian. You may do that because you dress funny. It doesn't mean you wear a WWJD bracelet. It doesn't mean you drive an Amish buggy. It doesn't mean anything in particular like that. It is we live differently in our conduct, simply in the way we live. I don't think they do this quite the same way anymore. When I was in school, when I'd bring my report card home from elementary school, there were not only grades for spelling and reading and writing and so forth, but there was also a grade for conduct. And there was a story about a kid who brought home a D but assured his mother that it was okay because they didn't have that very often. We have conduct all the time, don't we? It's simply the way we live. It's the way we behave. It's what we do. It's the way we act. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Holiness is not simply something that you do part of the time. It's not, you're not holy because you go to church. You're not holy because you read your Bible. Holiness is something that's supposed to be a part of our whole lives. And there are two reasons Peter gives here. One is here in verse 14. Don't conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. There was a time, he's writing to first generation Christians who had come from paganism to Christianity, and he said, don't go back to being stupid. I was talking with a student worker in my office at the university in Lock Haven, and she Friday, and she decided at the last minute she was going to take a practice GRE yesterday. And I said, that's a good thing. I was trying to encourage her. But, you know, you're going in to take the GRE in a few weeks. You can go in smart or you can go in stupid. Which is the better way to go, you know? It's better to have some idea what you're in for. Don't live the way that you lived in ignorance or the way other people, if you've grown up in the church and never known a time you didn't Christ, don't live like people who are ignorant. You have this wonderful hope. People who have no hope get happiness and joy and pleasure and meaning in whatever way they can from life now because there's no other way to get it. And that shapes the way they live. If we have a hope of something that lies ahead, that shapes the way that we live. Second reason we live differently in all that we do, we live holy lives in all we do because we've been rescued. Your translation may read redeemed or ransomed at a terrible price from a futile and empty way of life that's been handed down from our forefathers, it says in verses 18 and 19, meaning from Adam and Eve, from the time Adam and Eve first fell into sin, the human race has been characterized by a way of life that's ultimately empty and futile. We've been given a hope, and it came to us. We've been rescued from that futile way of living at a terrible price, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Striking, he says, nothing cheap like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Why would we want to return to futility? We have a hope. And if we call on God as our Father, why would we not be afraid to treat such a precious gift that he has given us? Why wouldn't we be afraid to treat that lightly? We have to live differently with lives shaped by our hope in the grace that awaits us, and shaped by our recognition of the terrible price of our redemption. Problem, of course, is that too often our lives are not all that different, are they? That's why Anne Rice left the church. That's why the columnist in the LA Times is troubled about the state of Christianity in America. It's not just Anne Rice who's troubled. I have three daughters in their 20s, and all of them have friends who have been turned off not only to the church, but to Christ because of the way that Christians live. We shouldn't be surprised that people don't take Christianity seriously when it seems to them that Christians don't. You know, I'm afraid that Christians in this country are known much more for worrying about the behavior of their neighbors than worrying about our own behavior. Jesus said something about that we ought to first take the speck out of our own, or the plank out of our own eye before we go after the speck in our neighbor's. Several years ago, there was what I thought was a very awkward moment during a political discussion in Colorado, and I can't remember the details now, but the Focus on the Family organization had taken a position, as was on the issue, as was appropriate for them to do. But opponents began distributing bumper stickers that read, "Focus on your own family." At a time when pollsters find that Christians' families are no healthier and no different than non-Christian families, that kind of sentiment sort of hurts, doesn't it? But it's really, ultimately, what Jesus was saying there and what Peter is saying to us here. Please hear me carefully. We should speak to issues in our society. And we should speak to our neighbors as we see them making decisions and embarking on courses of action that will bring harm to themselves and others. But we must first attend to ourselves. And we must be known primarily in the culture around us, primarily as people who are concerned with our own behavior more than we are concerned with theirs. It's not an either or, but it is a question of our emphasis. People around us are longing for answers to spiritual questions, but as long as our actions belie our words, they will conclude that we have nothing to offer but talk. People are watching. What do they see in me? What do they see in you? Secondly, and just very quickly, Peter says that our hope must lead to holiness in loving others. You know, the more I read the New Testament, the more impressed I am at how few passages in Paul's letters especially talk about my moral character and how many talk about how I'm to get along with others. Monasticism had it wrong. Holiness is a team sport. It is not something we do on our own by ourselves. And so Peter says here, now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, what should you do? What do we do with this hope we have? Love one another deeply from the heart. But love is a way of living differently. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. What does it mean to love one another deeply? What does it mean to live differently? Well, to rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all that kind of thing. Why? Because, and he echoes here language from Psalm 34, because you've tasted that the Lord is good. I don't think that's a good translation of the word there. The word, the same word, shows up in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. And in Psalm 34, the whole point is that God is being kind to people who do not deserve it. So we have tasted that the Lord is kind, and because we've tasted that the Lord is kind, we extend that kindness, we extend that mercy, we extend that grace to others. Some scholars think there's a pun here. You have tasted that the Lord is Christos. How did you come to taste that the Lord is Christos? Because you found out that the Lord is Christos. Is the Lord Jesus, this one in whom we've believed and who's now given us this glorious hope. So the hope that we have is supposed to come to expression in the way that we treat others. We're to be marked as people of love. Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." But last summer, the novelist wrote, "It's impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious group any longer." How do you come off on that front? How do you do with this obligation we have to love others? In your family, maybe especially with that family member that everybody else in the family has some trouble getting along with. How do you come off with this in your neighborhood, especially with that neighbor whose dog regularly takes a dump in your front yard for you to clean up? How is it at work, where how do you respond to that team member, that coworker who never seems to pull her weight on a project? If we were to ask 20 people who know you from your family, from school, from all of these environments, to use two or three words to describe you, adjectives, would at least one of them be loving, kind, considerate, compassionate, forgiving? Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, love one another deeply from the heart. We have a wonderful hope in the gospel, a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, an inheritance that can't spoil, perish, or fade. We're receiving the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, but this hope is something we're to do something with. We're to take it seriously. Our hope is to lead to holiness, to living differently from people around us in such a way that we make God look good. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Please pray with me. Father, our lives do indeed reflect our true beliefs. This week we pray for the grace to take our hope seriously so that our hope results in our living differently from perhaps the way we lived in the past, but at least differently from the people around us, in our conduct and our love for others, so that we make you look good and that others will be drawn to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.